Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? That's a great question. Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. May we pray together. Father, in our moments together, speak to our hearts through thy word as we walk through this passage. How unworthy we are to talk about something so amazing, so divine, so beyond our human understanding. Our language is even insufficient to describe the truth we read in this passage. But by faith we reach unto this truth and we hold it dear to our hearts. We hold it as a rope that connects us to eternal life. And we pray, Father, you'll speak to all of our hearts. If there's someone here today foreign to not the language of salvation, but Lord, to thee, thyself, the way, the truth, and the life, will you speak to their hearts today? Sanctify this place. Make it a place of hearing and deciding. And we thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing and please be seated. Occasionally when I'm driving in the morning, there's a particular radio station I listen to. And there's a newscaster on it. And his big thing in the morning is this tagline, the three big things you need to know. Maybe you listen to the same station. There's three big things you need to know. They're the highlights of the day. And maybe the things he's talking about are not really the things that are most important, but things that he thinks are important that we need to know. In this passage, Nicodemus is a religious man. And he has three basic questions. I'm calling the first a question, though it doesn't appear that way. But there's three considerations that Nicodemus has. He comes to Jesus by night. He has a lot of religious friends. And he doesn't want his religious friends to know that he's inquiring about Jesus. So he comes by night in the secrecy of the darkness. And he comes to interview the Lord Jesus. And the first consideration he has is in verse number 2. He says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And I think there's a question formulating, though it's not asked as a question. But the first question is, who are you? Who is Jesus Christ? Is he just a historical figure? As many religious experiences and doctrines teach? Is Jesus just a moral person? Is he a prophet that is on par with other prophets in the world? It's a great question to ask, really. Who is Jesus Christ? I hope this morning you have answered the Jesus question. The fact of the matter is, all of us have to answer the Jesus question. Who is Jesus Christ? In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they began to list prophets of the Old Testament and men that emulated in some form something they had seen in the life of Jesus. Well, you cry like Jeremiah, you preach like Elijah, you minister like John the Baptist in great power and boldness. And then Jesus personalizes the question and he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And this is the important question. Have you answered the Jesus question? Peter answered the Jesus question and he said, "You are the Christ and you are the Son of the living God." And Jesus was pleased with that answer. And he says, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." So first of all, we see this consideration of who is Jesus Christ. And then Jesus, he cuts through to the heart of the intentions of Nicodemus. If you notice in the passage in verse 3, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And of course, this arouses a great question in Nicodemus' life. He retorts to Christ in verse 4 and says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" And of course, this question has to do with the possibility of rebirth. Now, we know a lot of religions around the world talk about rebirth and reincarnation, but Jesus is talking about a present experience of being reborn, of being remade. And Nicodemus has the same question you would have. How can a man do that when he is old? He's trying to wrap his earthly mind around a heavenly truth. And then, of course, he asks a third question as Jesus continues speaking to him in verse 5. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And Nicodemus is still tracking with what Jesus has said. And he asks his third question in verse number 9. "How can these things be?" His second question revolves the possibility. His third question revolves the process of this rebirth. What would that look like in my life? What a great question. A lot of times when we're giving our testimony, we tend to use language that we think people will understand or will be less offensive. We say to someone, "Are you a believer?" "Yeah, I'm a believer." "Are you a Christian?" And by the way, that might be the least offensive, less probing way we can ask someone, "Are you a Christian?" Because everything calls itself Christianity today. Christianity has been divorced from the person of Jesus. You can be a Christian in today's world and not even believe the teachings of Jesus, let alone follow the person of Jesus Christ. But have you ever said to someone, "Have you been born again?" Or someone says, what religion do you follow?" And you say, "I'm a born again follower of Jesus Christ." Whoa, we've got something on the oven at that point, don't we? It's very specific. How can that possibly be? Or what would that look like in my life? Now, what's cool about this passage is that Jesus continually sets distinctions in Nicodemus' mind for this new birth. The first distinction he makes is, we're looking in the passage, notice, if you will, in verse number 6, Jesus makes a distinction between the flesh and the spirit. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." So what it means to be born again is to have a first birth of flesh and to have a second birth of spirit. Secondly, Jesus says there's an earthly birth and there's a heavenly birth. Verse number 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whither it goeth and whither it cometh. So is everyone born of the Spirit." Look, if you will, in verse number 12, "If I've told you earthly things, ye believe not. How shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" So the first birth is based on an earthly experience. How many of you have been born? Will you raise your hand? Okay, do you need to be informed that you've been born? Now, maybe you've been watching TV or MTV or CNN or all those other shows, and you may not know what happened when you were born, and you're still trying to figure all that out. But everybody knows they're born, right? But the same reality is true if you've been born again. There's a heavenly experience. There's a heavenly reality of this new birth, this experience. But the third distinction Christ makes, and here's what I want you to see. There's the distinction between himself and every other god. Now, where this passage is trending is we're going to get to verse 16 in just a moment. There's the connection, the distinction between the spirit and the flesh. There's the distinction between the earthly birth and the heavenly birth. But there's also in this passage a distinction Christ is making to a religious person regarding himself and every other god. Now, if you'll do any comparative study of world religions, you will discover that Christianity is very distinct for a number of very important reasons. Brother Knickerbocker made a great comment in Sunday school that basically there are only two types of religion in the world. There are works-based systems, and there is a system based on the works of another. If it is Islam, if it's a Jehovah's Witness system, if it's Mormonism or even Islam, these are works-based systems. You have to do something in those systems in order to have hope, never assurance, but hope of eternal life. We just celebrated 9/11 last Sunday. In our country, we were commemorating the events of 9/11. And you're thinking about what was called radical Islam. Radical Islam. And did you know that an Islamic person only has one hope of eternal life? And that is found in giving their life as a martyr for Allah. That's the only hope they have of eternal life. So most people in the world are stacking up their good works against the basis of their bad works and thinking they can get into heaven in some hope that their good works would outweigh their bad works and their works-based systems. But there is a faith tradition, there is a truth, there is a reality that we find in the pages of God's Word through the person and work of Jesus Christ that Jesus came and did for us that we could not do for ourselves. Jesus fulfilled the righteousness of God's law. Jesus died as a substitute for our death, for our sacrifice. Jesus took our sins upon himself. He died in our place and he gives us the hope of eternal life, not based upon our works, but based upon his work on the cross of Calvary. So Jesus is setting himself up to Nicodemus as a God unlike any other gods. And he gets Nicodemus to this point that the distinguishing characteristic of Christianity is that God and his son, Jesus Christ, are said repeatedly in Scripture to so love the world. Now this is life changing, isn't it? It's not a God that says, serve me or I will punish you. It's not a God who says you have to do these things and have no intention of giving you assurance of eternal life. It's a God that says, I will become on the cross the worst things about you. I will become the worst days you've lived. I will take the worst memories of your life upon myself and I will suffer as a substitute for that which you deserve. I will take what you deserved on the shoulders of he who did not deserve judgment and I will give to you the opposite of what you deserved. That's what Jesus Christ's gospel is all about. He paid a debt he did not owe, and I owed a debt that I could not pay. But that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. God so loved the world. So I want to take this third question of Nicodemus very quickly. How can this be? And I want to show you three truths from the passage of how this could be that Christ would come into your life, that you could be born again, that if any person who would come to Christ could say as Paul, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He doesn't turn over a new leaf. He doesn't try to be a better version of himself, but he's truly made new through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was 14 years old when I came to faith in what I'm talking to you about this morning, that Jesus Christ did for me what I could never earn from God, that it was a free gift of grace that Jesus Christ offered to me through his death, burial, and resurrection. And I know I have eternal life, not based on my merit, not based on my prayer, not based on my experience, not based on my dedication, not based on my church attendance or my good works, morality or immorality, good works or bad works, good days or bad days, feelings or facts. My faith is founded upon the person of Jesus Christ. John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I'm going to go meet God someday. And you are too. Have you ever had a conversation with someone that you knew was going to be a bit difficult? And you gather the evidence of your arguments, the very best arguments that you had? Don't look at your spouse right now. It's not time for that, okay? But really, you get amped up emotionally and intellectually and academically. You prepare for that meeting. You're going to have to answer for your conduct. Maybe you have a meeting at work this week. And you think about the best arguments that you can provide for that conversation. Hey, watch, I'm going to go appear someday before the creator of the universe, the sovereign of all the ages, God Almighty. I'm going to stand before him someday and give an account of my life to him. How am I going to prepare for that meeting? Well, I'm going to have to think about that extra dollar I gave to that Girl Scout who came by the door. And that drink of water I gave in his name. And those prayers I prayed and those good deeds I had done. No. There's only one assurance I have that I could ever go appear before God. And his name is Jesus. Should I at the gates of heaven appear and answer the challenge, what claim hast thou here? What hast thou to offer? What is thy plea? And with blessed assurance, my answer would be, all that I have is Jesus. All that I claim is Jesus. He's all that I want and all that I need. I have found in Jesus what I could never find in this world, in religion. And brother, hear me, what I could never find in myself. So how can this be that I could be remade? Number one, notice Jesus says it would have to be from heaven. It would have to be from heaven. Look, if you will, again in verse number 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I've told you earthly things, you believe not. How shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that descended, he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Number one, it would have to be from heaven. If I'm ever to have eternal life, it would have to be from heaven. And let me give you this. There's two things men look at in the world today. Number one, they look within themselves. They look within themselves. And let me just tell you, when we look within ourselves, we despair. The power within, the spark of divinity, the enlightenment. When we look within, we despair. When we look inside of ourselves, because we recognize, as hard as we try, and as much as we think we've earned favor, yet we lose it even more quickly. Have you lived long enough to have the great feeling of a job well done? The thrill of victory? And in the same spiritual moment, the agony of defeat? Isn't it interesting how the greatest spiritual highs we have in our life are usually followed by the lowest spiritual lows of our lives? If you've just come through a spiritual victory, let me just give you a warning. Spiritual victories are really inopportune, but great opportunities to really blow it in our relationship with God. The power that we need for salvation can never be found inside of ourselves. Number one, we must look outside of ourselves and we must look to heaven. Number one, if I'm ever going to be born again, God is going to have to act from heaven on my behalf. Number two, it would have to be of God's prerogative. It would have to be God's idea. It'd have to be God's solution. If salvation is going to come to me, it's going to come from heaven, and it's going to have to be God's solution and God's prerogative. It can't be mine. Now, notice in your passage, Jesus talks about this. Verse 14. And as Moses, he uses a metaphor to talk about this heavenly salvation. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he talks about an Old Testament story that you might have read in the Old Testament and thought very little about it. But when God wrote this story in Numbers chapter 21, he was leading you to the person of Jesus. There's a story in Numbers chapter 21. We don't have time to go there and read the story. But as is often the case, the people of God began to murmur and complain. I know you can't empathize with that. They begin to murmur and complain about the goodness of God in their lives. I mean, the rapid and repeated nature of God's goodness to them made them forget the goodness of God to them. In other words, you know how you become used to daily bread? Daily bread. You know why you get kind of just used to having good health? Good health. We just become used to God's blessings. And they begin to gripe and complain. And the Bible says that God sent fiery serpents among them and to bite the people, to point them to Him, to judge them for their ingratitude. And God says to Moses, I want you to take a serpent. It was made out of brass, fashioned like one of these fiery serpents. And I want you to put it on a pole. And I want you to raise that pole in the sight of all the people. And the people that were dealing with this plague of serpents, all they were asked to do to be saved was to look to the pole, look to the serpent and be saved. We sing the old song, look and live. Look and live, my brother, live. So first of all, the rod, the serpent was set up to show the superiority of God. The superiority of God. So there's a story in Exodus chapter 7 about Moses. And Moses trying to figure out how God could use him to lead the people out of Egypt. And so God says, hey, what's in your hand? A rod? And God says, throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground. It becomes a serpent. And Moses flees from the serpent. How many of you are with Moses? He flees from the serpent. And then God says, grab the serpent. I'm sorry, God, but there are just some things I cannot do, right? I cannot grab that serpent. He grabs it by the tail. It becomes a rod. You see that rod right there? I have power, Moses. And I'm going to show you my power. You're going to go stand before Pharaoh, and I'm going to show you how awesome I am. So he comes before Pharaoh. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go. Who is the Lord, Pharaoh says, that I should obey his voice? And Moses says, that didn't work very well. And so Pharaoh won't listen. And so God sends Moses and Aaron back into the presence of Pharaoh. And now Aaron is holding the rod. And the Bible says in Exodus 7, Aaron throws the rod on the ground and it becomes a serpent. And Pharaoh's magician said, anything you can do, we can do better. We can do anything better than you. And they throw it on the ground. It becomes a serpent. And Aaron says, no, you can't. They said, yes, we can. No, you can't. Yes, we can. And the Bible says that Aaron's serpent ate the serpents of Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 7. What is God showing? He's showing that He is superior. He's greater. And by the way, there may be a day in time that we, like Moses, have to go stand in the presence of the king and give testimony to our faith in God. And at that moment, may we realize that God is superior to the gods of this world. Jesus is greater. No doubt that serpent was a picture of superiority, but God says it's not just a picture of superiority, it's a symbol of salvation. Take that serpent, place it on a pole, lift it up for all to see, and whosoever looks at that serpent will be saved. And maybe for thousands of years, the Jews wondered, why in the world would God ask us to do that? And Jesus told them why in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Hold your place here in John 3 and go with me very quickly to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 32. D.L. Moody said the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John 12:32, Jesus gives commentary on chapter 3. Notice what he says, John 12:32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Can we read it together? John 12:32. Ready, begin. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He's referencing chapter 3, verse 14. If I, as that brazen serpent, am lifted up between heaven and earth, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Now, let's be very careful how we treat that passage. You've said it. I've heard people say it. We've all said it. Lord, in this service, will you be lifted up? And you said, if you be lifted up, you will draw all men unto thee. And we're saying through our music and through our piano and through our guitar and through our voice and through our service, if we will lift Jesus up, he will draw everybody to himself. But that's not what he's saying here. It is not that we are lifting Jesus up. It is that 2,000 years ago on an old rugged cross, Jesus was lifted up for you and for me, nailed on the rough timber between heaven and earth. Jesus hung as a symbol of our salvation. The Bible says if we'll look to him, we'll be saved. The Prince of Preachers the last couple hundred years was a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon. Have you heard the name? Spurgeon was 15 years old. He had gone to lots of churches. He had read the Bible seeking to find out what it means to be born again. On a snowy evening in London, 15 years old, making tracks through the snow-covered streets of London, he comes into a small Baptist church. He said that the weather was so bad, the preacher could not make it to the service, and a lay preacher was in the meeting that night and began to read from the book of Isaiah in chapter 45. And here's what Spurgeon, of his own confession, said. He said he had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text. I don't know if you're thanking God for that this morning or not. And there was nothing needed by me at any rate except his text. Then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery and he said, that young man there looks very miserable. And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can say, look! Look, young man, then I had this vision, not as a vision to my eyes, but to my heart. I saw what a Savior Christ was. Now I can never tell you how it was, but I no sooner saw whom I was to believe than I also understood what it was to believe. And I did believe in one moment. And as the snow fell on my road home from the little house of prayer, I thought every snowflake talked with me and told of the pardon that I had found, for I was white as snow. Brother, look to Jesus. Let's stop looking inside of ourselves and look to Jesus. How can this be? Number one, it would have to be from heaven. Number two, it would have to be of God's design. Number three, can I say quickly, it would have to be of love. It would have to be of love. Pastor, you're telling me that God sent his Son to take on human flesh, that the Creator God would live a life like a creature made after woman. Is that what you're saying? You're saying he hungered and thirsted like we do, betrayed like we do, suffered the loss of loved ones like we do, was reared by parents and subject to them like we are. Had friends and enemies like we do. That's exactly what I'm saying. So you're telling me that God became a man without ceasing to be God. And you're telling me that as a man, yet God, he humbled himself and he died by crucifixion to hang in my place. And you're saying to me that he became sin who knew no sin, that I could have his righteousness on my account. Is that what you're telling? That's exactly what I'm telling you. I'm telling you that he took our sin upon his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes we're saved. His stripes, our healing. His shame, our glory. His judgment, our justification. His holiness in exchange for our unholiness. Our robes of unrighteousness for his spotless robes of righteousness. Is that what you're saying? That's exactly what I'm saying. You're saying he left heaven so he could suffer my hell, so that I could not suffer in hell, but go to his heaven. Is that what you're saying? That's exactly what I'm saying. You'd say, there's only one explanation for that. And brother, there is. He didn't have to do it. But God so loved the world. Can we say that together? For God so loved the world. That's what he did. That he gave his only begotten Son. Man, I think at this moment, we know from the end of Jesus' ministry that Nicodemus is there at the bloodstained body of Jesus on Golgotha's hill as they're finding a place to take the vicarious suffering Christ and place him in a tomb. It's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that are there in that moment. And I just think, I'm just reading between the lines, forgive me. You ever read something fun between the lines? How could Nicodemus at this point not be falling apart? I've been in this religious system where it's all up to me and all these rules I have to keep. And now Jesus, this man from God, is telling me that he was sent from God to suffer in my place. And if I would believe in him, I wouldn't perish, but I'll have everlasting life. So number one, I would just say very quickly as I close, this love would have to be an outgoing love. God so loved the world. God engaged you as a sinner. You think you were seeking after God? Really? We think we're seeking after God. Friend, God was seeking for us. It would have to be outgoing. Number two, it would have to be sacrificial. He gave his Son. I'm in my office on Thursday, getting things done, you know, conquering the world one keystroke at a time. Marie comes in my office. She says, oh, Phoebe just called me. She had a car wreck in Pensacola. And you know, it just rattles your world for 30 seconds. And then she's okay and the car's okay. And, you know, it all works out. But just the parental emotion in that moment, right? Like everything stops. Do you know what I mean? Like everything stops. It takes Marie like 5 minutes to figure out, okay, I'll go and I call my preacher friend and she's in good hands. Because God's family have really caring hands. It's just really cool how God does that. Everything stops. You're asking me for me to give my child for your wickedness? I don't think so. This would have to be sacrificial. This would have to be something so outside the norm of human understanding. It would have to be of heaven and it would have to be of God. He gave his only Son. Can we all just say hallelujah? I mean, he died for me. And you. Thirdly, I would just say it has to be comprehensive, that whosoever believes in him. You know, you're in that. Whosoever should not perish, but have everlasting life. How can this be? It could only be one way, just one way, and I just consolidate everything I said to you in one name. It would be in Jesus.